our speaker of the hour, Carl Hecker.
God in sundry times and divers manners hath in times past spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, assumes that you know something. First of all, God is. It assumes that God is. And it also assumes that you know God is. It assumes that you're not a fool, because a fool saith in his heart, there is no God. And then now has spoken unto us by his Son, assumes that you know that how God spoke unto us in the past was written, and that because the Apostle Paul is speaking this far from the crucifixion, the Son is gone, and his apostles have done the work, he assumes that you know that what Christ taught was committed to writing. And so the assumption there is that the Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. Paul in another place affirms that. Even the footnote helps in this, but we are told, and we know this is true, and you've heard it often, that the inspiration of God means God breathed. That is, in the expression and the use of words, the voice is activated by breath from the lungs. So when God breathed, he was expressing in words the word that he wanted us to know. I went to a hospital one day, early in the morning, and I went to the room where someone was quite ill, and the bed was empty, and I assumed that they had moved the lady, and I went to the desk and asked about her, and the nurse said, Mrs. Smith has expired. That means the breath came out of her and didn't go back in. There was no breath from the end coming out. She wasn't inspired, she was expired. Now you understand that. In the beginning, God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Scriptures speak of life in the business of breathing, the breath of life. And when God breathed the Scriptures, the words, they were living words, and they were committed to writing. And that's assumed. And so when God's chosen ones, the apostles, were given the authority to speak for him, did their work, that word was committed to writing. First thing that comes to your mind with the book of Mark is John Mark was not an apostle. What about that? Well, he was chosen by God. And although he was not one of the 12, his work, his writing, was to fit in to the eternal purpose of God. And I affirm that from the depths of my heart. But it is human nature, and I do not discourage this kind of investigation because it's helpful. But was Mark qualified, is the question. Did he actually have access to the things that he wrote? John Mark, grew up in a very prominent family in Jerusalem, evidently a wealthy family. They had servants. From a child, he was used to someone waiting on him. He was used to the advantages of life that other people didn't have. And when he wanted something and he asked for it, his parents either gave it to him or they ordered somebody else to give it to him. That's what servants are for. That's what I expect of my wife. So we ask, is he qualified? Well, in this prominent family, there was a relative by the name of Barnabas, was also wealthy. He's the one, you know, that had land in Cyprus and sold it, gave the whole sum. Now, it didn't say he sold everything he had, but he sold some land he had and gave it to the church. And that was the uncle of John Mark. And Barnabas became a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. And when the situation arose in Antioch, they sent Barnabas bound down there to look it over. And Barnabas sent for Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time, and he brought him back to Jerusalem. And he introduced him around, and he got him acquainted, and he vouched for him, we'd say. And so, this was right in the home of John Mark. His mother was I presume that his mother was a widow at this time. I don't know just where it happened, but her husband died and left her a lot of money. And she used it wisely, evidently. When Peter was arrested, put in prison, and it looked like the church was in terrible trouble. James the apostle had been put to death and Peter was arrested and they were waiting for Easter to pass. There I said it. The only charge that's brought against the translation of the King James Version is they put Easter there instead of Passover. It's the only one. Make it sound like the whole King James Version is strapped with air because it's one word. And even then you can make a good case for Easter. But anyway, they're waiting for that season to pass. I wait for it to pass every year. And then they would deal with Peter. The Lord was freed by the miraculous intervention of the Lord, supernatural intervention. And Peter found himself out on the streets, moonlit, because it was Easter. And there he was in that hostile city, all by himself on the streets, late at night, and he had to go someplace for security. Where would he go? He went to the house of John Mark. That's the kind of background John had. He was a young man at this time. And when Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas decided to make the first missionary journey, they took this child of the elite, who was used to servants, they took him along as a servant. Not the word doulos, not the word slave, that Christians are sometimes called in it, but the word that comes from diakonos, the one that serves, that waits on people. And here's this man going along as a servant. I don't know how well he did. There's dispute over those that were served. Barnabas and Paul didn't agree, and later Paul rejected his service, and it parted two great men to do their work separately. But years later, this young man, who wasn't satisfactory to Paul, proved himself in the eyes of his severest critic, I suppose you'd say. And he receives the approval of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he asked for him to come. I need some of that service. When you get old, you need service from young men. And if there's any place in the world that a man ought to serve, it's in the Lord's church. When I was a young man, that's one of the troubles of getting old, you get sidetracked on things. You remember something, you want to tell it. When I was a young man, I remember my mother saying, now when an older person comes in the room, you get up out of the chair. And I said, why? Well, you just do it. It's a sign of respect. And she probably explained it to me, but I didn't hear anything except do it. And I did it. In those days, good boys and girls did what their parents said. But I've learned since then that the reason of getting up is to show respect, is that you get up with the idea, can I help you? Is there something I can do for you? Can I give you my chair? Is there something that I can aid you in because I'm here to serve? That's what a servant is. It's an attitude. Unless you have that attitude, you can't be a servant. You can be an employee. I see them all the time, everywhere I go, employees. Very few servants. And John Mark was a servant. And when he wrote his book, he presented the Christ as the reign of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the authority of Christ, the awesome person of Christ. And he contrasted it with a blending of the service of Christ as a minister, not as a slave, but as a minister, a helper, one who brings aid, kindness and consideration. And nowhere else in all the pages of man's written history do you find this blend of great power and strength, absolute authority, blended with the idea of using it to serve. When great men become great, they lose the idea of service. And Mark says that the Lord said that I came not to be ministered unto. Well, he ought to be ministered unto. He ought to be worshipped. We ought to do everything in our power to help him. But he came to help us. And that's the way Mark presents it. It required a change in his whole outlook in life in order to present Christ that way. Now back to our question. Was Mark qualified? Well, I hope I've convinced you that he is. And then I ask the question, who cares? Who are we to pass on the judgment of someone who wrote the Word of God? Don't you realize that Mark wrote what God directed him to write? You can have any theory of inspiration you want. Most of them are wrong. But you put this down, that just reading any book of the Bible, but reading the book of Mark specifically this morning, you can tell that Mark didn't write this because he was qualified from a human standpoint. You look at the things he says. incidents that he records. He's specific, short, brief. He presents action. 19 times he uses the word immediately. Over 40 times, as soon as, or some such expression. I believe that's a characteristic of Mark, but, and the Lord probably chose him because he knew he was qualified in his mind, but it's pretty presumptuous on the part of so-called scholars to be looking at these men from a human standpoint and saying, I wonder if he were qualified. Did he have eyewitness to what he talked about? Did he have access to reliable witnesses? God thought so. And that gets us back to the proposition of inspiration. We don't want to forget, brethren, that whatever's in the Bible is there because God wanted it there, not because some man thought it ought to be there. And consequently, we can't take anything out of there just because we want it out of there when we know God put it there. There's a word, parsimony. Very few people know that word. And if you use the word parsimony, they say, yeah, that means, I tried it on my wife. I said, you know what parsimony means? She said, yes, stingy. Well, you look it up, that's right. I'd never heard of it before. But it means stingy, tight. You want to be real polite, you say he's thrifty. I know some of my brethren that are real thrifty. But the word parsimony is, that thought's right. But when it's applied to logic or reasonableness, it simply means that you use words with economy. That is, you don't use more words than you ought to. Now, we're getting on dangerous ground here. Most people use more words than they need, even when they don't say anything. And if we believe that God is, and that He is all-wise and all-powerful, that He's the perfect living being, if we believe that, it reasonably follows that what He says will not have excess words in it. It'll be just the words that are needed. And that's what inspiration is. And you can believe it and depend upon it. Now, let us put it to the test. You turn to Mark in the very first verse. It says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel, I was told, I preached a while before I ever heard this, but back in the 60s, I was told the word gospel means good news. And the way it was presented was a New Testament wrapped in a newspaper. One of our brethren called it the 2-bit version. It cost 25 cents, and it wasn't worth that. But the emphasis, good news, thought we'd discovered something great. You know, good news of the gospel. Word means gospel. Good news. Well, the reason it wasn't translated good news is because there's good news and then there's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just any good news. And I don't know about the 60s. I didn't read the papers much then, but you go a long way before you read good news in the papers today. But this is the good news of Jesus Christ. And even then, it's not good to those who reject it. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he begins to demonstrate. Time doesn't allow us to look at all the characteristics, but I've selected a few passages that I thought might be helpful. The first one that I come to is a miracle that he recorded. No one else records this miracle. And I confess to you, I don't guess it makes any difference, but I'm putting myself in the place of the rest of you. If you were writing the New Testament, it would have been good to leave this miracle out. You say, why? Well, you know, miracles, we know what they are. We heard Brother Johnson tell us all about it, the purpose of them. And we know why they're there and everything. And here's one that, well, let me read it to you. And they came to Bethsaida, and they bring to him a blind man, and beseech him to touch him. Why did they want him to touch him? Because they had seen on occasions that just touching the blind man would heal his blindness like that. So they came to him and said, touch him. They evidently thought there was some kind of magical power in the way he touched people. And so he took hold of him, and it didn't heal him at all. He led him outside the city, all the way across town, I suppose. Outside the city limits, he had touched him all that time and still not healed. Took his hold of the blind man's hand and brought him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, seest thou aught? Now, there's something to say for spitting on his eyes, but really that expression isn't. In other places, he made a spittle and placed an ointment on his eyes, so to speak. Most of you are too young to know this, but back in the days when we didn't have hot running water, and you wake up in the morning as a youngster, I remember this, and you have a cold, you didn't have any medicine, your eyes sometimes be stuck shut. There's not anything more convenient and more effective than to wet your finger and just clean your eyelids. But that won't make a blind man see, will it? And it didn't say he did that. It said he spit in his eyes. I can't think of a poorer expression, because spitting is the most disgusting habit a man can have. It's always been used in the Scriptures from early days. It's been used as an expression of contempt, of rejection. And when you're spat upon, it's not a pleasant thing. And if you teach your youngsters anything when they're early in life, teach them not to spit. It's not clean. It's not right. It's a filthy habit. And it expresses the wrong attitude. And I just knocked out about 90% of your ball games. But somebody ought to say that. How do you know that? Because I know that when they did everything they could to my Lord, except take his life, and they couldn't do that. He gave it up. They'd said everything. They'd whipped him. They'd placed the crown on his head. They came by and they spat upon him. That was the ultimate insult. So, Mark, I don't deny the Lord did this, but why put it in here from a human standpoint? But see, Mark didn't decide that. God did. And we've got to keep that in mind. If it's in there, it's there because it ought to be. And we ought to believe it. And we ought to study it. And we ought to appreciate it. And I suspect, I don't know what you're thinking now, but I suspect that the Lord was just showing you that you can do good or you can do bad. You can do anything you want with the mechanics. But you can't perform a miracle unless you've got the authority of God. And that's what he had. And he did it like he wanted to, because it was an expression of his will. And then another thing, Mark, why don't you just leave it like that? But the Lord asked him, do you see? And it would have been so good to say, yeah, I can see fine. But he didn't. He said, well, I can see men walking as trees. Evidently, the man at one time had had some sight, and he knew what a man looked like. He knew what trees looked like. And here it was fuzzy and moving with limbs, maybe. I just can't see clearly. So there's one miracle he could see. And the second miracle, and you can say it this way, he did it in two miracles. And suddenly the man could see clearly. Now, why did he do it that way? I'm saying he did it that way because he could and he wanted to. And Mark reported it knowing that it would give some people who have a skeptic attitude difficulty in understanding that passage. I believe the Scriptures are so written so they encourage men with bad attitude to wrest the Scriptures to their own. But, going on, Mark is quick and brief and describes action. And there's one passage of Scripture that, there are parallel passages, but if you don't remember anything else from Mark, take your yellow marker or your pen or whatever you do to mark a verse and put down Mark 9:1. Because Mark makes a sentence that's so simple and so easy to understand that you just can't misunderstand it. And it nails down this whole problem of the kingdom of God. He says, verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Do you realize what he said? In the time of Christ, in the time of the apostles, in their lifetime, there were men standing right there that would never see death, that is, they wouldn't die, until after the kingdom of God came with power. The Lord said that. Mark recorded it. Now, there's other passages that teach this, but Mark put it so simple that you can't mess that up. And I'm told, I'm no authority on this, but I'm told that when the Mormon people were confronted with that in public debate, they wouldn't do it today, but when they used to debate and confronted with that, they came up with the idea, well, some of those disciples are still around. We just don't recognize them. Well, I saw a couple that looked that old. But you can't believe that, can you? But you can believe with a direct, specific way that Mark mentions that. Now, before our time gets away, as a closing note perhaps, and I have, incidentally, I should mention that I was given instructions to stay away from the last part of the Gospel of Mark. Someone else would take care of that. But they didn't tell me I couldn't mention it. We're talking about the genuineness of the last verses of the book of Mark, which to me has been answered by able men. There's no problem at all. And some able man is going to answer that in the book. You have to buy the book to get that. Or you can buy the book, but you can't get it till later, whenever the book comes. But how do you describe a Christian? I like that story. The little boy said, "Dad, what's a Christian?" He said, "Well, son, a Christian's a man that loves his wife and his family, and he always tells the truth and is honest and goes to church on Sunday, and that's what a Christian is." And the little boy says, "Dad, have I ever seen one?" Well, how do you describe a Christian? Well, the simplest and direct way is simply a Christian is a baptized believer. And if you know what a baptized believer, what those words mean, that includes everything you can say about a Christian in a nutshell. And you would think a man that wrote a book like Mark would have somewhere in it something that gave you an idea of what a Christian. You know where I'm going, don't you? Mark said that Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You can't put it any simpler, any briefer, any more direct, and you can't misunderstand that. And down through the centuries, men who have tried every way to circumvent the law of the Lord have tried to find a way around Mark 16:16. But Mark put it in such a way that you just can't do it. And so, when you read the book of Mark, there are some things in it that are very brief, so much so that you wonder, why didn't he tell it all? Well, you see, Mark wasn't deciding that. The Lord knew that, "Mark, you write it this way, that's what I want in your book, and when the end comes, that'll be it. And if someone needs some additional information that you didn't give, I'll see to it that one of the other men put it in his." Why? Because our Bible was written by God. God breathed. And it's God's book. And we ought to be thankful we've still got it.